This morning's reading is from 1 Kings, chapter 19. If you're not familiar with the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elisha has challenged the prophets of Baal to a competition to prove whose God is the true God. And so he says to them, "Let us build two altars and place a sacrifice on the altar. And the God that responds by fire from heaven, that is the true God." 1 Kings chapter 18, this is what takes place. The prophets of Baal build their altar, and for hours they dance and they cut themselves and they cry to their God, and nothing happens. And then Elijah begins to taunt them and make fun of them. And finally, when it's his turn, he asks for buckets of water to be poured on his altar, and then he prays, and God consumes the fire, the altar with fire, and the prophets of Baal are slain. Elijah is declared the victor. And just after that event, we come to 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel that Elijah had what he had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." I want to take you back to the year 1994. 1994 was a year of significant events. In 1994, the Church of England ordained their first female priest. In 1994, the Northridge earthquake in California took the lives of over 60 people and hurt dozens and dozens. In 1994, China connected to the internet for the very first time. In 1994, the lead singer of Nirvana, Kurt Cobain, took his own life. Nelson Mandela became the president of South Africa. O.J. Simpson ran from the police in his white Ford Bronco. And Jeff Bezos launched the little company we now know as Amazon. In 1994, I had just completed my freshman year of college. I was 19 years old. I left college. I was in Missouri. Drove to Michigan. My family, the prior year, had moved from Buffalo, New York to Detroit, Michigan because of the auto industry. And so I went to spend a month with my family before doing an internship in Chicago. While I was in Brighton for that month, I was at a Meijer grocery store in Brighton, Michigan. I don't remember why I was even there or what I was purchasing, but what I do remember clearly is it was evening and I was walking through the pharmacy. And as I made my way through the pharmacy, on the wall of that department was a sign, a placard, that was advertising a screening for a particular disease, a disease that there was no chance I had for a variety of factors. But when I saw it, there was a thought that lodged into my mind, and the thought was, "What if you have that?" And I originally thought that's stupid, so I went on my way. But I could not get the thought out of my mind. What if I have that disease? It didn't make any sense because of my age and a variety of factors. There was no way I could have had that particular disease. So I went home and I couldn't stop thinking about it. Got up the next morning, couldn't stop thinking about it. It was this intrusive thought that was lodged so deeply in my mind. The only way I could get it out was to make an appointment with my doctor and have him do the screening, which he did. And as you can imagine, it came back negative. You would think that would be the end of the story. But then I started thinking, well, what if the test was wrong? What if I really do have this disease and they got it all wrong? And I could not get the thought out of my head. So much so that several weeks later, I went back and made them redo the test. And again, came back negative. I was 19 years old. That evening, in a Meijer grocery store, began a 30-year experience for me of catastrophic thoughts, what ifs, worry. For years, there were some that told me I had generalized anxiety disorder, and doctors tried to deal with it, and it just never really seemed to get better. For years, I carried this secret. I'm studying for the ministry. I'm a pastor. I am supposed to be a person of faith. There were years of shame and embarrassment and despair. My 20s, my 30s, my 40s, I tried things that would get better, then it would come back, and people would say all kinds of things to me. And finally, I was at one of my annual physicals, and I just mentioned again to my doctor, I said, I've still got this stuff going on, it doesn't make sense. And he said to me, let me just consult with some of my friends that I know in the psychiatric department. I'm like, what? And so he did, and he comes back, and he said, we've had a long discussion about what you've been experiencing. And he says, we don't think you have generalized anxiety disorder. We actually think you have OCD. I said, what? He said, obsessive compulsive disorder. I said, I don't have that. I don't wash my hands. I don't wash my hands at all. I do once a day. He said, no. There's different expressions of it. And he said, there is an expression of OCD that is the ruminating thoughts that you can't get out of your mind, is catastrophic thinking. And we think if we maybe address this, then maybe you can find some relief. And so they did. And I started to experience some relief. Exponential relief. Oh, I wish I could tell you this morning that I stand here at 51 years old, completely healed. I prayed that God would completely heal me, and for whatever reason, he has not chosen to do that. And yet I walked through, maybe some of you can relate, seasons of shame and hiding, and God, is this a lack of faith? I mean, God, why am I still anxious if I trust God? Maybe you've asked that question or know someone that has. Why do I feel so depressed if I know that the gospel is true? Is something wrong with my faith? Is it a sin? Would people look at me differently if they actually knew? For many, those that struggle with mental health carry a double burden. There is the struggle itself, and then there is the stigmatized shame that comes with it. So many are afraid to tell a friend or a pastor or especially a Christian friend because they think the answer will be, well, you just got to pray harder and read the Bible more. I would argue that Scripture gives us a better, fuller, and more compassionate picture. In the story of 1 Kings chapter 19, we are introduced to one of the boldest prophets in the Bible. But we're also introduced to a prophet who has reached the end of himself. Elijah is not an atheist. He's not a coward. He's a faithful servant who is exhausted. He's afraid. He's isolated himself. He's despairing, so much so that he wants his life to end. And God meets him right there underneath the broom tree. And so the question today that I think we need to reframe is not his mental illness, a lack of faith, but the question is, how does God meet us in the middle of it? Now, if you know me, I know many of you don't, but for those of you that do know me, I don't like extremes. I don't like extremes in anything. I don't like theological extremes. I don't like political extremes. I don't like extremes. I just don't think the best of humanity lives in extremes. And yet, when it comes to this particular issue, we often dangle between two extremes. On the one end, there is the extreme of those that are anti-everything psychological. I have had people say, the craziest, most minimizing things to me. I had one individual from our church sit down and tell me that all things psychology come straight from the devil. And I looked this person in the eye and I said, "You know, my wife's a mental health therapist with a degree in psychology, right?" "Oh, well, I didn't mean it like that." Or I've been told, "Mike, you know, it's just in your head." Well, my brain is an organ that is in my head, so I guess that's true, but that's not what they meant. "Mike, maybe you're lacking faith. Maybe the answer for you is you need to pray more." "I never thought of that. I should pray more." "Mike, maybe you're hiding a sin." You know who's hiding a sin? Everybody. "Mike, seeing a therapist is weakness and taking medication is wrong." That's one extreme. Then there's the other extreme of what I might call therapeutic culture, in which mental health becomes the primary way we see ourselves and the world. And it pathologizes things that are part of the normal human experience. I mean, humans get sad, humans get depressed. Suffering is not always something to treat and remove. In a therapeutic culture, we say things like, "Well, I just can't help it because this is my diagnosis." And if for the anti-everything psychological crowd, seeing a therapist is weakness, in therapeutic culture, seeing a therapist is cool, and everyone's doing it. Feelings become our source of truth, and what is authentic to me is what helps me flourish, rather than what is actually right and true. What does God actually say? It becomes a place of blame, and in some cases, we hide behind the victimhood of our own ailments. Mental health language starts to shape public life, often uttered by non-professionals who do not know what they're talking about. We say things like, "Well, Mike, I'm just experiencing trauma. Going through Starbucks and having them out of raspberry syrup is not trauma. Mike, I just need boundaries because they're toxic. I get triggered. Everyone's a narcissist." And it puts too many things into one bucket. And so my challenge for the next couple of moments is to think with both emotional awareness and biblical wisdom. Back to our story. Ahab has told Jezebel everything that Elijah has done, how he killed the prophets. So Jezebel, this queen, sends a message to Elijah. "May God deal with me. May the gods, little g, deal with me ever so severely if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of theirs." And so he runs for his life. Elijah has just defeated all these prophets, 400 in fact. Now he's running from his wife, from one individual. And he goes into the wilderness, he comes to a broom tree, and he says, "I want to die." He prays that he would die. He said, "I've had enough, take my life." Mental illness is nothing new. It's as old as the Bible. Just read the Psalms. However, there are many in the therapeutic world that say in the last 5 to 8 years, there has been a significant rise in severity. According to NAMI, 1 in 5 adults deal with mental illness in some way. And between the years 2016 and 2023, anxiety in teenagers rose 60%, which is an astronomical number. Dr. Jonathan Haidt says you can correlate this exponential rise in anxiety amongst teenagers with the moment the iPhone introduced the front-facing camera. So what has shaped all this? What are the factors that has caused all of these things in our current day? And I want to offer four. I don't think this is exhaustive, but I'm going to offer four. The first is there is a biological and a physiological reality. Just like a Christian can have diabetes or cancer or high blood pressure or chronic pain, and no one would call that a lack of faith, a Christian can also experience depression, anxiety, bipolar, PTSD, and other mental conditions with real biological dimensions. We cannot rule out the physiological. Second, we live in such a media-saturated society that we have traded an embodied life for a disembodied life. We create, and I use the corporate we create these online personas that are just a vapor of the real us. So many choose to be keyboard warriors. Oh, we are so bold behind social media, calling people names and puffing our chests up in self-righteousness, saying things we would never dare say to someone if we had to look them in the eye. There is a chronic need for validation, and we become more concerned about our personal brand than our character and our integrity. Add that to 24-hour news access, most of which is bad. Listen, the problem isn't that bad things happen. Bad things have always happened. Well, Mike, it's getting worse. In some cases, yes, but statistically, in some cases, things are actually getting better. But you wouldn't know it because we now have a front row seat to everything. My grandparents in their day, they had enough trouble for one day. But now we have trouble enough for one day, plus tomorrow's headlines, another country's tragedy, a stranger's outrage, and 1,000 fears delivered to a device in our pocket. And those that pull the strings realize and know that fear and outrage make a lot of money, and we're all falling for it. Third, Dr. Dan Allender says, a contributing factor is the rise in sexual abuse. 46% of women and 17% of men will experience unwanted sexual contact, but it goes even further than that. There is a form of sexual abuse that we would never call sexual abuse. What we would call it is online pornography. In 2026, the age in which an average individual is exposed to pornographic content is now the age 8. It's abuse. When I was 10 years old, I had pornographic content forced on me by an older friend. And 4, we are living in a world of our own design that is not suited to our humanity. The world that God designed is very different than the one that we have made. For instance, God created a thing called Sabbath. But what we've created is 7-day work week, 70 to 80 hours a week, 70 to 90 hours a week, and we call it hustling. God created minds to think and reflect. We are not designed in our mind to process the amount of information we have access to, and because of AI, we don't even know what's real anymore. I wish I could show you a video that a friend of mine sent to me. It was a video of me preaching. I think I mentioned this the other day. I'm preaching, and he changed the video so it looked like I was preaching in perfect Spanish, then perfect Hindi, and then perfect Arabic. With my mouth moving, you would think I was fluent in all three languages. We do not know what's real anymore. And a word to parents. I'm a parent. I get it. As parents, we are way too guarded in real life and not guarded enough in their digital life. Kids need to make mistakes. Kids need to fail. Kids need to scrape their knees. Kids need to, I don't know, walk to the store by themselves. And oh, I hate to break the news to you, but the chances of little Johnny playing D1 are very, very small. Let them play for the love of the game. I know one too many kids that hate the sport they play because their parents have forced it on them. 0.02% of all teenage football players will make it to the NFL, and less than 1% of 1% of golfers will ever play in the PGA Tour. Oh, and by the way, getting a B or a C on a report card is not the end of the world. Oh, of course we want our children to do well. We want them to give it their best shot. But it's not life-altering. I wish I could take you back to my high school career and show you my report card. Because there were a lot of D's on my report card. I barely graduated from high school. And 2 years ago, I earned a doctorate. And so there is hope for everyone. Let me add to this some biblical tension. Jesus said, Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippian church, says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I've lost track of the amount of times people have used these verses and said to me, Mike, see, Jesus said, don't worry. The Bible says, don't be anxious. Mike, what is wrong with you? But the question I ask is, how does Scripture actually guide us in all of this? Well, I want to suggest that there are two ways the Scripture guides us. The first is the development of emotional resilience, and the second is renewing of our mind. And so I begin with emotional resilience, because Elijah's story in 1 Kings gives us a picture, a biblical picture of emotional resilience. It's not a pretending that we're fine, but it's learning to meet exhaustion and fear and despair and anxiety and depression in the presence of God. Because as we continue in the story, verse 5, Elijah's laid down under the tree and he wants to die. And then verse 5 records that at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And Elijah, he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals, a jar of water, and he ate and he drank and he lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came back to him a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and he ate and he drank, and strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and he spent the night. In the moment of Elijah's deepest of despair, God did something for Elijah that he could not do for himself. He met him right in the middle of it. So if Elijah's story gives us a biblical picture of emotional resilience, then turning our attention to Psalm 42, what we find in Psalm 42 is a biblical plan for developing emotional resilience right in the middle of where we find ourselves. Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. While people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of prayer among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. The writer of this psalm acknowledges his reality. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't put it behind some kind of pseudo-faith. He doesn't put on a fake smile and pretend like everything's wrong. No, he says in a startling statement, my tears have been my food day and night. That's a long time. That is a reference to an extended period of time. He's crying day and night. Something is tragically wrong within. And though the psalmist acknowledges his reality, in the midst of it, he chooses to stay connected with God. My soul thirsts for the living God. I haven't given up. Even in the midst of my tears, I have not let it go. My soul thirsts for God. Verse 4, the psalmist remembers God's faithfulness. These things I remember as I pour out my soul to God. And in verse 5, the psalmist talks to himself rather than just listening to himself. He speaks to his own soul. He says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. And then in verse 11, the psalmist holds his pain and his hope together in this beautiful form of tension. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. In the middle of all of this, it is the perfect and beautiful picture of developing a sense of emotional resilience in the midst of a struggle. I mean, listen, I'm not speaking about this as if it was in the past for me. I've heard one too many people talk about, you know, this is how I used to be and now I'm better and you can be better too. I'm speaking to you today from the middle, from the arena. As I mentioned a moment ago, God has not healed me yet and I do not know why. But I've chosen to live emotionally resilient in the middle of it. It is not completely gone, but I have not lost my hope because the second call is to renew our minds. Scripture calls us to renew our mind, letting God's truth shape our thoughts, our fears, and our assumptions. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how in the world do I renew my mind? Well, first let me offer, we renew our mind by practicing our faith. I fear that in some way we have traded a biblical historical faith for a version of self-help religion that is void of the sacred and that continually disappoints. Every day, something is forming the way we think. The world is forming the way we think. Our phones form the way we think. Our fears, our past wounds, our family systems, the news, algorithms, ambitions, disappointments, and insecurities are all trying to tell us what is true. And for someone who walks with anxiety, depression, OCD, emotional exhaustion, or fear, renewing the mind does not mean I should not feel this way, but it means learning to ask ourselves, what is the story my mind is telling me right now? And is that story true before God? Because whenever I have an OCD moment, I can pause and say, oh, I know what this is. I know what this is. What story is true before God? Renewing the mind isn't simply positive thinking. It's not self-help dressed up in biblical language. It's not pretending away pain. It is the slow, repeated practice of bringing our inner world under the care and truth of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, the Christian faith doesn't begin by telling us to look deeper within ourselves. Because when I look deep within myself, there's all kind of crazy in there. No. I don't always find peace in here. Sometimes I find fear and confusion and anger and selfishness and resentment and shame. Faith calls us to look outside of ourselves, to Christ, to Scripture, to the promises of God, to the people of God, and to the practices that God has given his church. Practices like the absorption of Scripture. Not just reading the Bible to check a box and say I did it. Not to just read the Bible in a year and feel accomplished, but to let the Scripture get into every crevice of our soul so that it shapes us and challenges our thoughts and our assumptions. So when anxiety says to us, everything is going to fall apart, Scripture says, do not worry about tomorrow. Renewing our mind means we begin to recognize the voice of fear and anxiety, but also learning to answer it with the voice of God's truth. Because over time, what we repeatedly return to is that which shapes us. Silence is prayer. We stay so busy. There's so much noise. We get up in the morning, we turn on the TV or the radio, we have music playing all day. There's constant noise everywhere. And sometimes that noise keeps us from hearing what our soul has been trying to say to us. And more importantly, we've been missing the message that God is sending because we're drowning it out with everything else. For some of us, the greatest form of prayer is sitting silently in the presence of God without distraction. I also want to suggest that communing with God in the cathedral of nature is the greatest form of therapy. Sometimes my soul just needs to remember what a birch tree looks like. There is something deeply biblical about meeting with God in creation. The Psalms constantly direct our attention to the heavens, the mountains, the fields, the seas, the birds, and the trees. And if I get up early enough in the morning and I see the sun rise, I'm reminded that God's mercies are new every morning. We practice our faith. But we also renew our mind by addressing our physiology. Renewing the mind does not mean ignoring the body. That means that some mental health struggles have physiological components. Sleep matters, nutrition matters, hormones matter, brain chemistry matters. True trauma can affect the nervous system. Genetics can play a role. Skilled clinicians can be a part of God's provision, and medication may be part of someone's care. This is not a failure of faith. We would never tell someone with diabetes, stop taking insulin and just pray harder. We would never tell someone who has just broken their arm, you must not have trusted God today. And we would never tell someone who has been diagnosed with cancer, this is obviously a spiritual defect. So why do we treat this differently? It doesn't even make any sense. So yes, we pray for healing. I pray for healing every day. Absolutely. But I also thank God for gifted clinicians, counselors, doctors, and wise caregivers. God works through prayer, scripture, community, rest, counseling, medicine, and practical support. These are not the enemies of faith. These can be expressions of the mercies of God. And finally, just as important, we renew the mind through embodied community. Biblical Christianity is not designed to be practiced alone. We live what the scripture says repeatedly, the one another way of life. The church is meant to be a place where burdens are carried and not concealed. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the laws of Christ. The Christian church should be one of the safest places in the world to say, I am not okay. I've been a pastor, a full-time pastor, for 30 years. I've seen a lot of things. I've pastored in a lot of places. California, Colorado, Wisconsin. And I'm embarrassed to say at times, the Christian church isn't always the safest place to say, I'm not okay. Sometimes the Christian church is the most dangerous place to say, I'm not okay. Sometimes the Christian church is a place where we cannot have disagreement. Sometimes the Christian church is not the place where we can act like mature adults who can hold polarizing opinions and still be friends. I don't get it. I don't understand it. It's not the way of Christ. And you may say, yeah, but they're the enemy. Whoever they are, you pick your they. They're the enemy. But didn't Jesus say something about our enemies? We're supposed to go online and belittle our enemies. We're supposed to ostracize those who have a different opinion than us. We're supposed to kick those out of the church that voted for. That is so antithetical to the Bible that I don't even get it. Sometimes I want to hold up the Bible and say, have we ever read this book? Because Jesus is very clear about the way that we treat one another, the way that we treat our enemies, and the way that we treat those that persecute us. I'm leaving tomorrow so I can say this. I use this generally, not any of you, because this is Fort Wilderness, but other people. I think sometimes in the Christian church we just need to grow up and learn to live the words of Christ, not the words of our own invention. Start with the Sermon on the Mount. I got off on a tangent, sorry. The Christian church should be one of the safest places in the world to say, I'm not okay, and to be met with the same grace and truth and mercy that I would expect to receive when I say I'm not okay. I can make that statement because I've been on the receiving end of some not so kind responses. So as we leave here today, I want to offer some just practical next steps. For some of us, maybe you just need to name what's true without being embarrassed, without feeling ostracized, without feeling shamed. Just name what's true. I'm experiencing this. If you're experiencing joy, then say, I am experiencing joy and I can't explain it. But if you're experiencing depression, name it in the presence of God and bring it to him. Lay it at his feet. We see this over and over in the Psalms. Then we take what we're experiencing, what we name is true, and we frame it with scripture. Let the word of God speak. Maybe you need to involve your body. So maybe you need to sleep more, eat better. I've got to do a detox when I leave here. I broke every rule I hold true when it comes to what I eat. Some of us need to rest or breathe, go outside, walk in the woods. Maybe the best thing that you can do when you get home next week is make that appointment. For some of us, tell someone you trust. Do not let the enemy use isolation to deepen the struggle. Reach out to a friend, a pastor, a counselor, a doctor, some Christian friend, somebody. But you don't need to do it all once. Just take today's step. Jesus said, tomorrow's going to worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So Lord, what is the next faithful step for today? God, I want to pray for every person that is here today. I know that if the statistics are true, then every single person in this room either struggles with some kind of mental ailment or they know someone who does. Lord, have mercy on us. I pray for each person in this room that would say, man, I struggle and I don't know what to do. God, I pray you would meet them right in the middle of it and show them the next appropriate step for them. That there needs be no shame, no fear. It is not a lack of faith because we can trust you in the midst of our struggle. And so God, I pray this morning that you would remove all shame and all doubt from anyone that struggles. And would you guard their hearts and their minds and their ears from those that would say awful, wicked, stupid things. I also pray that you would fill us all with the joy of the Lord, the unexplainable joy that comes straight from the Spirit that dwells within each one of us. And God, you know my heart this morning was not to offend, but to maybe speak some truth that needs to be spoken. And so as we leave this place today, oh God, may we leave in your grace and in your mercy. Amen.